Well, this is a momentous day in my life, because after today, I'm living on borrowed time. God says you are given 70 years, and if by strength of force, 10 more, today is the last day that I'm 69. And so after this, I'm living on borrowed time. Thankfully, I'll never be as old as Fred Reeves, because he's older than me, and as long as he's still around, I know that there is hope. And of course, I've said before that my grandpa Sexton lived to be 102, who, by the way, my grandpa Sexton was the only Sexton I've ever known, except me, that did not pre-embalm in a heavy way before they died. So if I can avoid the pre-embalming in process, then maybe I might live to be 100, or who knows? Hopefully Christ will come a lot sooner than that. But at any rate, it's nice to be here, nice to still be able to teach and function. This is change number 7. We've been going through the 7 changes between the Old and the New Covenant. As many of you are growing weary of this series, I must sort of apologize. We started this back in March before Passover, and we had 3 introductory sermons about the nature of God's laws and how they were given, where they were written. And then we've gone through all the 7 changes. I won't go through them all, but you know what they were. The change in the better promises, the dwelling place of God, and certainly the new temple, spiritual Israel, change in the priesthood, change to the Melchizedek priesthood for the ministry. This is the final one that the New Testament clearly tells us has been changed. Next week, I will finish up, well, try to finish up, may not quietly, with a summary sermon, which basically will be entitled, Which Law Should We Keep Today? And What's the Biblical Evidence for It? The reason I've done this is because, having been baptized 51 years, the greatest tragedy, greatest disaster I've ever seen spiritually in the Church of God began in about 1990 when the covenants of God were attacked with false teachings, false doctrines, very subtly, and sadly many, many people were led down the path of misunderstanding and false belief, and the covenants of God then were misunderstood by so many, and we all know the disastrous results that affected the Church of God. So I want to make sure that that does not happen, that everyone is inoculated ahead of time. So if that false teaching ever circulates again, because all false teachings keep circulating, then you'll know exactly how to respond and know what the truth is on this subject. I want to begin today over in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is the book that Moses wrote the month before he died. Deuteronomy means second giving of the law because he simply rehearsed the events that took place on Mount Sinai and then added a number of his personal observations, a couple chapters of prophecy, and some warnings about the future. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 begins this way. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. So the promise, if they obeyed, was to live in the land. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Sounds eerily like the last few verses in the book of Revelation, that if you add to the word of God, that God will add to the plagues that you will suffer. If you take away from the word of God, God will take away from you the promises that he has promised to those who obey him. So God does not want us to take away from the law or to add to it, much as many would like to teach that the law was done away, that it was somehow nailed to the cross, and that 9 of the nails were pulled back out and 1 was still there. A very, very heretical teaching, but it certainly has gained ground and still is among much of modern-day Christianity. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did to Baal Peor, and of course all the victory that God gave them. Verse 5, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess it. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. Israel was called to be an example to all other nations. And of course, they were for a few times, a few brief moments, you might say, in their history, the time of Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba and others came because they had heard of the great wisdom of Solomon and the great blessings God had given them. But overall, the sad history of these peoples, all the way until they went into captivity in 586 BC when Judah was taken, was one basically of disobeying God and being punished, and the cycle of prophets coming to them or judges rescuing them and then going through it again after 40 or 50 years. They will say, what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And of course, we have these righteous judgments and statutes, verse 8. And in a sense, when the blessings of Abraham were confirmed on America, on Britain, and on the other nations of Abraham's promises, when the blessing part of that was confirmed, we fulfilled some of this. Other nations envied the blessings that were given to the British-speaking peoples, the English-speaking peoples. He says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. The best way to learn something is to teach it to somebody else. The best way to keep it in your mind is to rehearse it and tell other people about it or try to teach it to them. You know, there are a number of ways that modern educators have discerned how people learn. And back in 2011, 2012, when Dave Goffels and I, and to a certain extent Steve Newspin, were putting our heads together every month for sometimes an entire day or 2 days, and putting the new camp program together for the United Church of God, Dave brought us a lot of information about how kids learn and how the learning process has changed over the past 40 years, because very few students today are readers, very few are good readers. Many cannot even read cursive writing or write cursive writing, and their attention spans have gone from 30 to 40 minutes to perhaps seconds. The average app they will look at on a cell phone, if it doesn't do what they want, is about 3 to 5 seconds. So we discuss, how do people learn? Well, there are several ways. One is through the hearing. You can hear people teaching. You are hearing me today. You hear teachers and you hear others all day long. Another is through sight. When you read in a book, when you read things, you are learning. That's also imprinting in your brain. Another one is talk. God wants his people to talk one to another. In fact, Malachi talks about how in the end time, God will hear the conversations between God's people, encouraging one another. And of course, the importance of fellowship and spending time together is very much emphasized, especially in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 2, on the four keys of church growth, two of them being fellowship and breaking bread together. The last one is called active learning, where you actually put it into practice and are going through a motion. And active learning is sort of the key now to what educators are doing in our grade schools and junior high, because the former tools of learning have fallen by the wayside because of the societal change. Whereas when you and I were young, so I'm talking about, you know, people, you know, like Larry Wilson and you know, Rod and a few others, that when we were young, the teacher gave us an assignment and said, go home and read these pages. Go home and do this homework in your math book. Come back tomorrow with it done. That doesn't happen much now. The teachers tell them, go do this activity or go walk around, to get involved in some physical motion, because that way the youngsters, at least they have a chance of learning some of the material that is there. So at our summer camps, we have the daily themes, we have the overall themes, we have the scriptures, and the campers are to say those back and forth to each other as they go from class to class, and they talk about the themes in every activity and how the theme of that day applies to that sport. So we had the continual reinforcing of that lesson every day in the lives of the campers at camp. God wants us to do the same thing in our daily lives. We are to be studying his word, we're to be putting it in our mind, we're to be continually writing it in our hearts, because if we don't, those things will slip. And Hebrews tells us about not to be negligent, not to let those things slip that we have learned. And one of the keys to doing that is to teach our children and our grandchildren. Now he says here in verse 11, you came near, stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. So the presence of God on the mountain was shielded by the thick darkness, so people could not see the great glory of God, and of course they would have died had they done so. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You heard only a voice. And God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tables of stone. So Moses is summarizing that they heard the words of God. They heard the Ten Commandments in long form, and God himself wrote them on tablets of stone that Moses had hewed out. So we have this first writing of the law, and it is God writing with his own finger the Ten Commandments on stone. Let's go over now to chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, Moses called all Israel and said, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments, which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn to observe them. And he mentions that the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all who are still alive. Now, all of those would have been 19 years of age and under, and then the children that have been born to them during the 40 years in the wilderness. And so Moses said, you are bound by this covenant as much as they were. And he mentions here about how they were afraid and the words that God spoke in the assembly. Verse 22, he reiterates what he said in chapter 4. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. So to begin with, the words of God that they heard were the Ten Commandments. He did not add more to them at that point. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And so God was the author. He was the one who wrote on the tablets of stone. Down in verse 27, it says, You go near and hear all the Lord may tell us. So the people said, We're afraid. We're afraid of the words of God. We're afraid of that sound, the fire, the smoke. You go talk to God. Then the word you heard the voice of your words, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in that all that I have spoken. He's saying, yes, they are afraid. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. The original intent in God's heart was that people would have a heart to keep his laws. But the experience of Israel for many, many years, hundreds of years, subsequently proves that without the Spirit of God assisting and living in us, it is not possible to have a heart that would fear God always and keep all his commandments. And so there was additional spiritual help needed, and the Israelites demonstrated the need for that or the necessity of that. Let's go over to chapter 6 now in verse 5. Verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is the only God to worship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. He repeats the need for the word of God to be in our heart. David later said, Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus Christ quoted verses when Satan the devil tempted him, just as we need to quote scripture whenever we are tempted or find ourselves in a position where we need that type of help. So God wanted everyone to love him with all of their heart, mind, and soul, but there was an aspect missing, a second power or a second assistance that was not there. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, At that time the Lord said to me, Hew yourselves two tablets of stone like the first. This is after the golden calf, after the terrible incident. Moses threw the tablets which God had written on, and they were destroyed. Israel suffered a plague, and as you know, Aaron tried to blame somebody else. He played the blame your wife or blame somebody else game, which of course he did, but didn't work very well. He had made the golden calf. It didn't just come up by itself. But God tells Moses, come back up. And he says, I will write on the tablets the words on the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So Moses then made an ark of acacia wood and overlaid it with gold. And we have down in verse 12 then, Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day, for your good. And of course, that was God's intent. He wrote the words on the tablets of stone. The rest of the covenant, which is in in Exodus, basically 21 to 23, Moses wrote, that's the law of Moses, or the mediator of Moses part, the law that Moses himself mediated. And they were then agreements to that covenant. We've been gone over many times how they said, yes, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Verse 16, he admonishes them, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So he knew that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And needs to have a radical surgery. And finally, in Deuteronomy 11, it says in verse 15, I will send grass on your fields and your livestock that you may eat and be filled, but take heed to yourselves lest you be deceived and turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, which we have the sad history happened repeatedly, and we know is happening rapidly in the Western nations today, the nations that have been blessed so much by God. It says, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. And so this law that they were given on stone was supposed to be in their heart, but it was not possible without the assistance of God's Spirit. I want to go over now to chapter 31, towards the end of the book, before the final two, the Song of Moses and the prophecies that are given here. But chapter 31, beginning in verse 1, Moses says, Moses went out and spoke all these words to Israel, said, I am 120 years old, I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. And so then he tells them that they basically had a choice. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who gives you or goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So God was with them. He promised not to leave them or forsake them as they went into the promised land, just like in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Jesus Christ promises never to leave us or forsake us while we are seeking the other promised land, the eternal promised land. Let's go over now to Joshua chapter 7 and the sin of Achan. The sad story begins very quickly. They had simply taken the city of Jericho, which was to be dedicated to God completely, and nothing was to be taken out of it. It was a type of first fruits. And we have the sin of Achan in chapter 7. We have chapter 7, verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the son of the tribe of Judah, took up the accursed things, and the anger of the Lord burned against them. And you're familiar with the rest of the chapter, that the Israelites went up, and they were defeated by the people of Ai. And they turned coward, and about 30 of the young men who were soldiers, died. So God simply said to Joshua in verse 10, get up, why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken of the accursed things, and have stolen and deceived. So Achan brought the golden, whatever they were, amulets or valuables back to his tent, showed them to his family, his wife and children, and said, aha, in the new world, the new land, we're going to be rich. We have all this gold that I've taken out of Jericho. And of course, we know what happened. The family of Achan had to be set aside. They were chosen by lot. And then all the people had to then put them out. And of course, they were eventually stoned by the people of Israel so that the sin would be atoned for. They would not be there. Their example would be gone. And they would not be able to benefit from their evil. So we have these good intentions. Joshua over in chapter 24 tells them that they should hold fast to God, that they should not deceive themselves, they should not take on the religion of the Amorites and the land around them. There's a lot of good intentions. Verse 15 says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, that would be the gods of Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. And verse 18, same thing they said. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is God. Their intentions were good. Their intentions at this point were to serve God. And the third time, verse 24, the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." But when that generation died out, things changed drastically. And finally, at the very end of the book of Judges, about 380 years later, we find that every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, and they had had some civil wars. Some tribes of Israel had attacked Benjamin. Benjamin had fought with them and others, and of course, the entire system broke down because they did not seek God with all their heart, but instead eventually degenerated to the place where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, what was the problem? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This is a very important discussion. There are actually three, but two core chapters in the New Testament that discuss why the laws of God are now written on our hearts and not in stone. In the New Testament, no new laws are given. No new writing is done. Jesus Christ didn't dictate to a scribe who wrote down some new laws or some new ideas. God didn't give a third giving of the law. They simply were to continue magnifying but learning how to apply the commandments of God. So there are no new laws given. And the phrase in John that mentions that this new commandment I give you, that you love one another, we understand what that means because of Christ's own words at the time of the Passover. But that's another study. Hebrews chapter 8, let's begin in verse 1. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And of course, we discussed this in the discussion about the change in the high priesthood. Let's drop down first, verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. So what was the fault of the first covenant? He says, finding fault with them, finding fault with the people, they backslid. They walked away from their promises. They walked away from their covenant with God. It had to be continually renewed and repeated to them. And the history of Israel, all down through its time, and Judah, of course, had people, you know, kings that were good, kings that were bad, Israel mostly kings that were bad. But he says, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant." And he says, I disregarded them, says the Lord. So what is required for people to make a covenant with God and stick with it, not fall back, not disregard that covenant? He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." So God is not writing a new law on paper or stone. He's writing his existing laws on our hearts using the tool of his Holy Spirit made possible by the death of his Son. He says, "I will be their God, they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord." In other words, everybody will know the Lord. You can't say, "Have you heard about the Savior Jesus Christ?" Or, "Have you heard about the Creator God?" Which, of course, a large number of people today will not have heard about. "For they shall all know me, from the latest, from the least to them to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I'll remember no more." So their sins and lawless deeds will be forgiven because they have a new heart that God gives to them. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. There's no reason for it. It's obsolete. It's like an old car that no longer is of any use to anyone, so it goes to the junkyard. That covenant with Israel is going to be replaced by the spiritual covenant with Israel, the new Israel, the Israel of God, and of course, those who are going to be brought in to the family of God. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing is ready to vanish away, because this was written apparently right before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But I want to pause here and do a little side study, because it's important that we don't just gloss over it. Why does he say in verse 8, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah"? It's one of those things you can read over quickly, think you understand it, and go on and on and on. You know, go shopping, go to Walmart, whatever. But if you pause and think, now wait a minute, why did God say a covenant with Israel and with Judah? Well, the answer is very simple. God divorced Israel. He gave Israel, the 10 northern tribes, a writ of divorcement. But God did not divorce Judah. The 10 northern tribes were rejected. They went up to the north. They will not be reestablished with God until after the millennium. The tribe of Judah was given 70 years of captivity, when they would then be restored and brought at least back to Jerusalem, to the place God loved. And the reason was because Judah had the birthright, and that the scepter, and that scepter, that crown, would never depart from Judah. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, where God clearly shows his divorce from Israel, but his non-divorce from Judah. You might say Judah was more like a separation, when a couple decides to disappear from each other for so many years or days. I've never seen that work, by the way. But in this case, that's what God decided to do, because he said his covenant with David and having a man to sit on the throne was as solid as the covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars. So Jeremiah chapter 3, God divorces Israel, but not Judah here. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet you return to me, says the Lord God. Now, Jeremiah is written during the time when the 10 tribes are gone. They're way up to the north. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem in the time of Josiah and his three sons that were the last ones to sit on the throne of Judah. And that throne, of course, finally was Zedekiah was the final one. So in this case, we have Israel is already gone, and they are way up to the east and to the north, and they are in captivity. In fact, they are in a land where there are other languages. Verse 6, the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, so in the back 610, 620 B.C., have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain, under every high tree, and played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So Judah saw what Israel had done, and Judah saw that Israel was now taken into captivity by the Assyrians, many thousands of them killed, sold into slavery. He said in verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So Judah saw that God divorced Israel, but Judah continued to play the harlot. It came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet for all her treachery, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And of course, we have then a promise that the two of them will be united back together in the time of the millennium and given new shepherds and a new heart. And this, of course, is a focus of our message during the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's continue on down, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family and bring you to Zion. And so we have being brought back to Zion, both Israel and Judah. Verse 15, I will give you a shepherd according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. It shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord. They will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it. And at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered together to the name of the Lord. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, the land that I have given to him as an inheritance to their fathers. So they'll be brought back together, but Judah was not divorced. In fact, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25 And we see they are given punishment for their idolatry. But because of God's promise to David and having a king on the throne in perpetuity, Judah was not divorced by God and simply cast out in the earth to be almost swallowed up like the 10 tribes were. Instead, they were put into a period of punishment and then later would be brought back to the land of Jerusalem, as you know, under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Joshua, and Zerubbabel. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which was in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, so about 605 BC, very close to the time of the first occupation of Jerusalem, and when men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others were taken captivity by Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. Notice verse 2, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, even to this day, which is the 23rd year in which the Lord, word of the Lord has spoken to you from me, or to me from you, spoken to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early, you have not listened. The Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you haven't listened nor inclined your ear. So they would not listen to God's prophets any more than the modern day people of Israel and the United States, Britain, Australia, New Zealand want to listen to the word of God. They simply want to do their own thing. Verse 6, do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Now notice what the punishment is here. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, will bring against this land and against its inhabitants and against those nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. And the surrounding nations of Judah did suffer just that punishment. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. In other words, active, normal life will cease. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So the punishment on Judah for following the example of Israel was punishment for 70 years. Now, to be honest, or to be at least fair in dealing with the people of Judah, they had about seven kings that were called righteous or good kings, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others. Israel had none. And so during the history of Judah, at least they had a number of high points where they, at least for 40, maybe 20, 30, 40, 50 years, did have Levites teaching them. They did have righteous kings, kings who intended on being righteous and obey God. Of course, sometimes they fell down. But their history was much better, much more inclined to be following God than the people of Israel. The 10 tribes, basically after Jeroboam had broken them off after the death of Solomon, it just simply was a disaster. The entire track record is lawlessness. So their punishment would be 70 years in captivity. Verse 12, then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, and I will make a perpetual desolation of them. But notice verse 13, I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied concerning the nations. And in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury in my hand and cause all the nations to drink of it. So we have this promise from God, or this punishment from God that's proclaimed, that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Now let's go over to chapter 31, continuing this message from God about what will happen to Israel and Judah, and also a prophecy about what the change that will come to them once God has called them, once their eyes are opened. Verse 1 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So here we have a prophecy about all the people of Israel being brought together. They would come to the mountains of Samaria and also come to the place of Jerusalem. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. And so we have, it mentions here in verse 9, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And verse 10, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does the flock. Now, the only way that can happen is if they have a change of heart, if they have a desire provided by the Spirit of God to really obey God and to keep the covenant that they make with them. Let's go down to verse 31. And Jeremiah 31:31 is a memory verse for many people. It has been for years and should be. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is what was quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, God didn't break it, they did, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So we have this promise of a new covenant with the law written in our hearts, not just written on stone. When the Spirit of God enters a person after baptism, it alters the mind and alters the way we think if we use the Spirit of God. If, as it says in Hebrews, if we practice, Hebrews chapter 5, if by exercise and practice of God's Spirit continue to have that to grow. But we have to do our part. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 36, where there's another prophecy about Israel to be changed, because this is the foundational change in people and the way God deals with people that will begin after Jesus Christ returns. We are now simply the forerunners of how the Spirit of God works in the lives of people and enables them to fulfill the righteousness of the law as God wants. Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 22 says, Ezekiel 36. Did I say Jeremiah? My mistake. Ezekiel 36. I actually have my glasses today, so I can't blame that. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I didn't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. You know, when you read this, you think about what's going on today. The export of pornography from the Israelite nations all over the world. All of the evils that are exported around the world because of our own degenerate society spreading around, gay marriage, gay rights parades, all sorts of things like that, that began here, began in Israel, and now have spread to so many places. It says, the house of Israel profaned God wherever they went. And certainly it's something that we as a nation are going to have to repent of very bitterly and change. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. So the first step in the millennium is going to be the cleansing of the house of Israel and having them be an example of repentance and no longer profaning the laws of God, profaning the truths of God, and certainly worshiping all the false gods that are out there. He says, the Lord says, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, I will make you or take you from among the nations, that's where they're scattered, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, perhaps alluding to baptism. And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness or from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Why? I will put my spirit within you so you can be happy, so you can have a new motorhome, so you can have your best life now, so you can, who knows what all the things might be, have a purpose-driven life? No, God's answer is very plain. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That is why God gives us his spirit, so we can obey. We can walk in the statutes and judgments of God. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians. There are several chapters, as I mentioned, in the New Testament where the truth of God's laws being written in our hearts are described. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is one of the more important. Verse 1 says this, "Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we commend some others, epistles of commendation?" So apparently there was other teachers, we don't know all their names, who had some sort of letters of commendation or something like that. Paul didn't. "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. In other words, you are a letter. You are a message from Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be the light of the world. You're supposed to be the light on the hill. You're supposed to be the salt of the earth. Paul says very plainly, you are an epistle or a message written in your heart, clearly from God. Because the Holy Spirit has fruits. Fruits of love, joy, peace, all sorts of other fruits that we know are to be displayed in our lives. We're not to be hiding the fruits of God's Spirit. "You are an epistle in Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," and that is of the heart. Very plain that Paul is teaching about the laws of God, the epistle of Christ in our lives being written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone, but now written on tablets of flesh. "And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not we think we are sufficient of anything, but our sufficiency is from God." In other words, God made this possible. We didn't. No amount of talking that Paul or Peter or any apostle or any minister can do can cause people to change. God has to give the increase. He has to cause the change. "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." So we are ministers of the covenant of the Spirit. "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now what he meant by that is fairly simple to understand. In the administration of the law of Moses and the administration of the people of Israel, there were crimes committed. And those crimes had to be dealt with. If a person stole or caused damage to somebody else, he had to pay restitution, sometimes with an additional amount. If he was guilty of a capital crime, then he was to be stoned or put to death by the people of Israel. It's interesting, God never told them to build prisons. Did you ever notice that? Nobody in Israel was ever sent to prison. God didn't say, well, build yourself a great big prison, you know, one in Shiloh and one over in Shechem. No, he didn't say that. Because for those of us who have visited a lot of times in prisons, they're referred to as simply graduate schools of criminology. This is how we learn from other prisoners how to carry out our schemes once we get out. That isn't the case in every case, but it is sadly very, very common. Recidivism and going back to prison sometimes, many times, is sadly the result of building these prisons. So God's system doesn't include prisons. It includes restitutions, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and the immediate death penalty for sins that are of that character, of that nature. So the letter kills. The administration of that spirit would cause death. And of course, perhaps he's also referring to the fact that if the Israelites worship God according to the letter of the law, they did not have the chance for eternal life. They would eventually simply die. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Now, the ministry of death would be the carrying out of all of those penalties that were to be carried out by Israel. And they were written on stones when Joshua crossed into the promised land across the Jordan River, and he made a great large heap of stones where he wrote the law of Moses. He wrote the additional words of Exodus 21 to 23 on those. We covered that in one of the earlier sermons. But when Moses came down with the second set of tablets, after he'd been back up there another 40 days, it says he was so glorious that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So he had been in the presence of God. Apparently some of that shining glory of God had made him also glow. Moses, if you look at the account, he didn't even know it. He was surprised that people couldn't look at him. But the ministry of death was written on stones, and as it came down, there was a glory to it. As Moses came down the mountain, but that glory was passing away. It was there for that time for that nation of Israel. He says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? In other words, the shining glory, the shining presence of God in our lives will last forever. It will not be temporary. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds it much more in glory. For even that which was glorified had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So there was no permanent glory. There was no eternal life. There was no complete forgiveness of spiritual sins in the original law that was given, and of course the law of Moses that was given in addition to that. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Since, therefore, we have such hope, we use boldness of speech. We have hope in what is truly glorious and eternally glorious. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Now that blind, or that face mask that he wore, it just calls to simply here a veil, was to illustrate, verse 14, their minds were blinded. So Moses understood as he came down the mountain what God wanted, but the people simply did not. And so he just symbolized, God caused it to happen, symbolized to the people of Israel, you don't really understand the meaning of what these laws are that Moses is carrying. But he says, until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now that is an earthquake of a statement. That the Jews, those people who are not called by God and given his spirit and understand Jesus Christ, cannot understand the Old Testament. Why is that? Because the Old Testament had physical laws. The law of Moses gave a bunch of, you shall do this, if your cow breaks your neighbor's fence, you shall pay for it, whatever. But it had with it a need for Levites and for priests to make judgments for people. They would come to the priests and say, what should I do? How does the law apply here? Moses sat and was weary making judgments, even at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as a result of that, we have massive numbers of books and missives by Jewish teachers, scholars, rabbis over the centuries, things like the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Targums, the Tanakh. They'll drive you batty if you try to read them, because it is simply an exercise in going in circles with words. It's the worst word salad you've ever heard. It just can't figure out what anybody is talking about. And they go back and quote this rabbi and this great teacher and this and that. And so they simply are confused. God is not the author of confusion, but that veil of understanding the Old Testament is only taken away in Jesus Christ. When God the Father calls in Jesus Christ, and God the Father give us of his Spirit. A good illustration of that, there are several talk show hosts that have programs on the radio, if you listen to any AM radio talk shows, and there are several who are Jewish, and they oftentimes talk about the Torah, they talk about their Jewish holidays, they talk about other Jewish teachings, but it isn't very long before you realize they really don't know what they're talking about. Most of them think that Israel is Judah, and that's the only Judah. The Jews today, those who call themselves Jews, are all that's left of the entirety of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And of course, that's one very big flag that tells you that they really don't understand. So the Old Testament understanding is only taken away by the calling of Jesus Christ. He says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Now, Paul could say that because he went through it. He was a Jewish scholar extraordinaire. He excelled more than all of his contemporaries in rabbinical school, in the school of Gamaliel, and who knows how many others. And he finally says, I didn't understand diddly squat about the Old Testament because I was looking through a veil, and that veil was only taken away by Jesus Christ. And then he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Notice that the law of God is called the law of liberty in 1 John. So we have the law of liberty. The law of God gives us real peace, gives us real liberty, a real ability to live life like God wanted us to. I want to illustrate that by going to one of the more famous places in the Bible. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Now, there are some of the commentators who believe that, you know, that perhaps he was illustrating the blessings and the cursings when Joshua went in the promised land. Half of Israel was to stand on Mount Ebal, and the curses were to be shouted across the valley at the people on the other side who were on Mount Gerizim, and they were to shout back the blessings. Now, in the hills above the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was teaching, there are hills. And if you go there, you'll see there are several shrines, mostly built by the Catholic Church. that pretend to be, or at least they say they are, the location where Jesus Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been in one or two of those, and it may or may not be the accurate place, but certainly it was in the Sea of Galilee area, and he may have been on one hill and had been sort of illustrating for these people who had in their memory the fact that the blessings and cursings were also given from two hills. So he starts out with seven blessings. All seven of these are changes of the heart spiritually. They're profound to understand that Jesus Christ began his ministry by teaching about a change of the heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Doesn't say anything about the commandments. Doesn't say commandment number one, have no gods before me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, they're humble. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who have a need of their Savior. They're mourning for their sins, perhaps coming to repentance. But those who mourn. Nothing in here about the halakha, the walk of the Pharisees. These are simply seven spiritual principles that involve a change of one's heart. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So those who are humble following God. They're not trying to promote themselves or trying to exalt themselves. They don't think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, as it says in Romans 12. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who obey the first commandment, to love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. These are blessings, these are activities, these are characteristics of people with a changed heart. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. We're told in Peter we should be purifying ourselves. If we don't purify ourselves, then we are simply not heading towards the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we should be peacemakers, but again, to make peace, you have to have humility. You have to have the kind of heart that wants peace. Jesus Christ said, my peace I leave with you. Peace the world simply does not understand. So these teachings were profoundly different than what these people had heard before, because these teachings are the result of being begotten by God's Spirit, being led by God's Spirit, and having the laws written on your heart and on your mind, not just written on paper or on stones. So it's a completely different way of thinking. We start at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot by men. So salt is a preservative. Salt adds flavor to everything. So here we have salt as an example of what we ought to be. We ought to be a preservative. We ought to be something that is of great value and benefits those whom we meet and interact with. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. He didn't say you were the foghorn on the hill. He said you are the light. People should see your good works and the blessings that God has given you and ask you why. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. Is that what it says? No. Glorify your Father in heaven. You see, human good works are done for a selfish reason. People want to glorify themselves. They brag, they drop hints, they tell people, they do things. It's interesting, my daughter Bridget, when she was working at Google, she talked to me one time about something Google does not allow. It's called humble bragging, where people talk sort of in terms about how they've done this or that, but it's a way of bragging, but acting like you're doing it for a humble reason or sort of an altruistic reason. I'm not sure exactly what the definition of it is, but I thought it was an interesting observation that even American corporations can recognize self-exaltation when it is disguised as helping others or altruistic actions or words. Jesus Christ said, let men see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are to do all to the glory of God, nothing to the glory of self. I'm not sure how Facebook would react if they heard me say that, but anyway, that's what the Bible says. It says, don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. That is what false Christianity is built on. The Roman Catholic Church does away with the law of God, replaces it with the teachings of the Catholic fathers. So many, many religions do away with the law of God and replace it with the ideas of some man or some woman. The true Church of God does not replace the law of God. We establish the laws, Romans said it, Paul said in Romans. Yea, we establish the law. We do not replace it with the ideas of some man. I don't know, we talk about sometimes how early in your life did God begin working with you? And we've had this talk around the campfire at camp, and sometimes men get together and talk about this, and ladies too, and go back, well, I was almost, you know, hit on my bicycle, and I should have been dead when I was three. And, you know, we all have some of those stories. I've got a couple where I think God spared my life in the last minute. But you look back on your background, you know, after my parents were divorced, I went with my grandmother to the Church of Christ in Danville, Illinois, Second Church of Christ. Wonderful people, could help you, they'd do anything for you. But they were very diligent Bible students. We had Bible study for an hour in the morning, and then we had church for an hour and a half, and then we had church for an hour and a half again on Sunday evening. And they taught very clearly that all of the commandments were nailed to the cross, and that God used the Apostle Paul to reestablish nine of them. And so when I was about 15 and I was teaching at their summer camp, Hanging Rock Christian Assembly in Lebanon, Indiana, I got this lesson, and I realized, you know what, I've been reading the Plain Truth magazine, and it's different. And I began opening my Bible and going through the correspondence course at 15 and 16 years old. I thought, you know what, God did not do away with his laws. This is all wrong. And so I did a pretty thorough study, which lasted about 3 years, and proved all of their teachings and doctrines wrong, and eventually had to leave. I wrote a large paper that I submitted to the board of directors of the Church of Christ, proving that their teaching on Sunday was wrong, and their teaching on the law was wrong, and they asked me not to come to church anymore. Can you imagine that? I was 17. I was still an early part of my senior year of high school. But what happened in 1990, I began to hear these Pauline theology phrases, and in 91, 92, it got worse. My wife can tell you, I've told visitors in Alaska, we are heading towards open Christianity where the law is completely done away. Oh, no, no, that would never happen. And I went to the director of church administration at that time, who's been president of United in subsequent years, and I said, they are teaching raw Pauline theology, and this, I'll tell you where this ends up, because I used to know it really well. It ends up with all the commandments being done away, and all then just the love of Christ replacing all of that. And he said, oh, I don't think they're going to do that. So I don't know, I recognized it early, and wrote papers, got in heated arguments, both in email and verbally, with those who were teaching that falsehood. And when they sent a videotape out at a PGR that said all the laws all done away, you can golf on the Sabbath, you can eat unclean foods, I wrote a 16-page paper that got me fired. Because I sent 30 copies out. Mr. Dick was my regional pastor. I sent him one on email. We had this old CC mail system that we called the dinosaur of email. But I sent one to Chris Anderson, a good friend of mine who worked in insurance in Pasadena. And he called me up and he said, hey, can I make a copy or two and give to some other people around here who are interested? I said, sure, it's the truth. I don't mind the truth being copied. But it had my name on the top of the paper. Well, Chris made 200 copies and passed them out to people coming into the auditorium AM church. So my tenure with that employer was very, very short, as you can imagine. But did God have a hand in giving me a background in the false teaching of Pauline theology when I was in high school? I don't know. Maybe he did. Certainly looks like it, because I recognized it right off the bat when it began to be foisted off on the Church of God. And I've been very, very focused on doctrine ever since, and I've been very privileged to serve on the doctrinal committee, which I still am serving on. But you just wonder sometimes, when did God start working with you? How far back in your life did God somehow spare you or save you? You know, my beautiful wife, who I've been married to for 48 years next week, survived a car train accident, which her mother was killed, her grandmother was killed, her little brother was killed, her sister was maimed, and she went out through the back windshield and landed by the rail, and remember the train going by her going zoom, 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 zoom. And she was covered with cuts. She lost one of her ears, had to be sewn back on. She had pieces of glass going through her body, migrating through for many, many years. The last time was in La Center. We lived up there in La Center in 1995, 97. And she said, what's at the back of my head? I put my hand to feel the back of her head one morning when getting out of bed. and my hand was bleeding. There was a piece of glass that had migrated all the way around under her head and was coming out the back. I don't think she's had much glass erupt since then, but I'm sure that God spared her and made her able to recover from that horrible accident when the other four occupants in that car were not. So I'll have to ask God someday, how many angels did it take? Because that car was totally demolished. It was completely gone. And certainly was a tragic thing for the Hardeman family. But the fact that God spared her for me, I think, was evidence that he was working in both our lives many, many years before. Now let's go on to, Matthew chapter 6. Let's go on to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As I mentioned, there are several chapters in the Bible, in the New Testament, that do cover the truth about the laws of God being written on our hearts, no longer in stone, because we have the Spirit of God, because of that, that enables us to be able to truly obey God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things," we discussed that last time, that they were not the image of Jesus Christ because they did not have anywhere the same experiences as he did. We covered that before. But let's come on down to verse 3. "And those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, because it isn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So the earlier system that resulted in death or the ministration of death did not take away sins. Therefore, it was a ministration of death. "Therefore, when he came into the world," when Jesus Christ came into the world, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" So the purpose of the laws being written on our hearts, the purpose of Jesus Christ coming, is that we are now called to do the will of God from the heart, not simply go through the motions. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will," verse 9. "He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the burnt offerings and the sacrifices that he may establish doing God's will." Verse 10, by the will of God we obey. We have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we are once and for all, because we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we had our sins forgiven, and we are, according to the will of God, to continue in doing that will. Verse 16 says this, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." And we know Psalm 119 tells us that your law I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And of course, many verses in the Psalms and also in the Proverbs about hiding God's law and meditating on it. I think one of the greatest challenges we have is that we don't have enough time just to think about God's law, to study our Bibles every day, and to try to put a lot of that to memory. A couple more scriptures. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 15. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature," are growing as Christians, and hopefully we are all mature, "have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Wait a minute, I was in Philippians. Good scripture, but that's not the one I wanted. I do have my glasses on, so I can't blame that again. Okay, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, if you were to look in the mirror, would you say, "Boy, the word of Christ, the words of the testimony of Jesus Christ dwells in me richly. I'm just full of it." I think we would all say we fall short. We just don't have it dwelling in us as much as we should. That's why Paul says, "Let it dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and to give him glory. We don't do it for self. But the final summary, I think, is best given to us in Romans chapter 8. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 1. This is one of those chapters that tells us why being led by God's Spirit is so important and why it's so much better than being led physically. There is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have no sin laid against us if we've had our sins forgiven, who don't walk or live according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the Spirit and the law that was written on our hearts, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law, you sin and you die. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. But he didn't sin. He overcame, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we have to have will, we have to have a strong will to not sin, to avoid it, but that's not enough. We have to have the Spirit of God, we have to have the Spirit of God helping us, written on our hearts and our minds, so that we can then do what it says here, to have the righteous requirements of the law being fulfilled in our lives. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Then verse 8 says, then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if the laws of God are written on your hearts by that Spirit. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Very simple litmus test. If he doesn't have the Spirit of God, he simply isn't Christ's. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead or dying because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then he summarizes, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So if the Spirit of God, God the Father, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so that Spirit of God that wrote those laws on our hearts and gave us a different heart and a different mind is the Spirit that lives in us and will someday change our bodies through his Spirit into spirit beings and will be in his family forever. And that is the seventh and final change that is called out very clearly in the New Testament, the change between the Old and the New Covenant.